The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verse 4. All right, as John tells those under his charge, we have a message, and this is the message we have heard from him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is a reference to the fact that the divine essence is, number one, of a higher order and caliber than man is currently familiar with. And secondarily, that God cannot lie, that a part of God's very nature is truth, and so therefore veracity becomes an issue, and darkness, the other viewpoint, as we will see, there is no darkness in God, but the other viewpoint is espoused by Satan. And darkness represents the lie, and the goal of the lie is to get people to buy into it. That's the big challenge. Satan desires to reduce people to the same status he himself is, and he is tireless in this. As we know, he has an entire system set up that people will buy into because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be there that find that go that way. So on the other hand, we recognize if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We have functional and active sin natures. We have to recognize what sin is, what sin isn't, and deal with it. The only method for dealing with it biblically that I've ever found is the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, that we have a great advocate with the Father, even though Satan accuses us before him day and night. The fact is, the only reason he can accuse us is we are guilty. And the only way we can deal with that guilt is by acknowledging the nature of what brought it in the first place, and that is the sin behind it. So we have an advocate with the Father, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have an absolute system of spirituality that is based simply upon abiding in him, walking in fellowship, and doing those things that are incumbent upon believers in their Christian way of life. Ultimately, we learn what those are, of course, from a systematic study of the Bible itself. So it's time to rebound if necessary and get that taken care of. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you afford us in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the time is late, that the situation is dire, and that ultimately your return is at hand. We recognize that people have to make the adjustments if they are going to, because we are not going to last forever here on planet Earth. As we see the day approaching, we recognize we should maximize our time under sound teaching and grow up as far and as much as we can so as to ensure maximum reward in phase three. We recognize that we have fought this far, and we do not want to come this far and fail to get the full reward. We recognize that we are able to do this through grace, and we thank you for that, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a couple of incidents that are sandwiched, as Mark has done, in order to draw attention to some things, or to, like for the fig tree, obviously, to let the believer know what that acted out parable was all about, dealing with the incident in the temple. Now we have verses 1 and 2, the treachery of the religious leaders who are working on a fundamental plot that they've been working on for a while to destroy Jesus. They're going to murder him. They know what they have planned. They somehow manage, don't ask me how people do this, to rationalize that this is okay. That this is all right to murder this guy because they don't like his teaching. So therefore, they're going to kill him. How people rationalize some of the things they rationalize is beyond me. But the fact is, they did. And so you have their treachery here in verses 1 and 2. Sandwiched with the treachery of Judas in verses 10 and 11, and then in the middle, you have this incident related as we're going to find out from the other accounts, to Mary, and the sort of sacrificial loyalty that she showed to Jesus compared and contrasted with the treachery of the religious leaders and Judas himself. And so to set up the incident here in verse 3, we find out that he is in Bethany. This is given here in the form of a flashback. In fact, he backs up, Mark does, in verse 1, to tell us Passover is 2 days away. So this is earlier in the day on Wednesday. And of course, this is during the day when Jesus, we know that rather long day, when Jesus spent his time in the temple vindicating his approach and the fact that he was right and that God was actually on his side. He actually had authority in all these matters, and they didn't, but they thought they did. They had been, quote, the authorities for years, but they didn't understand the true nature of God's authority, and they had, in fact, really rejected God's authority. So we're on Wednesday there. Now we back up even further, because when he was in Bethany, while he was in Bethany, and we're not told when that was, but we do know from John's account in John 12 that he was there 6 days earlier. In other words, the previous Sunday, Jesus spent in Bethany, having made the trip from Jericho up to Bethany, probably that Saturday, presuming that that distance was not something that would violate current standards. And even if it did, Jesus would have made it anyway, because there was no law in the Bible about how far you could walk on a given day. So he makes the trip, and then Sunday they throw this big party for him. This is the first day of the week. This is actually the 9th. A Monday, the 10th, will be of Nisan, the 9th and 10th of the month. And on the 10th, he will make the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as it's been called. But it wasn't much of a triumph, as we know. So we find out that this is 6 days earlier. It is at the home of Simon the leper. When one read John's account in chapter 12, you might get the idea that they are at the home of Lazarus. That is not the case. And there is nothing, when one reads it carefully, there is nothing in John 12 that would really point to the fact that they were in Lazarus' home. It just says he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, i.e. where he lived. That didn't mean he went to his house. I mean, you can come to, you can say, well, I went to Sarasota where Ron lives. Well, it doesn't mean you went to my house. He's not at Lazarus' house. That's the presupposition that many make, and it gets them into trouble. He's actually at the house of Simon, and we would say Simon the ex-leper, because if he's still a leper, they're not having a dinner party there. That would have been off limits. Certainly ceremonially, even under the Mosaic law, forget the rabbinic injunctions that they might have added to all of this, but leprosy was not treated, it was treated with separation. Leprosy is a type of sin. And so the only way to deal with sin is to separate from it, unfortunately. So they made him a supper there, i.e. there in Bethany, and Martha was serving. Now, again, if this was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, which it seems that they lived together. We don't know for certain, but we certainly know Mary and Martha appeared to live together. And so if this was a party they were throwing, it would make far more sense for them both to be busy. But they're not. Some have suggested that Martha is Simon's wife, but that is not provable. And it still does appear that Mary and Martha lived together. So whether one of them was married or not, we can't say. So they get there, and of course, there comes a woman, in Mark's account, unnamed. A woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. In John's account, we find out it's Mary. It's Martha's sister. And she broke the vial and poured it out on his head. And as we point out, number one, this was very, very expensive. Something on the order of a year's pay, of an average laborer, a denarius, as we're going to see. Is the pay of an average man, the average day laborer, and it's suggested that this could have been sold for almost a year's pay. So that makes this extremely valuable. And it would appear that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all fairly well-to-do, as is Simon, it would appear, from this party. And we do know, again, there were fairly well-to-do believers among the early disciples. It appears that Peter and James, were fairly wealthy. They had a house, boating, fishing business and all this. Matthew, we know as a tax collector, was doing very well, and he threw a party that was just, you know, probably off the hook. And of course, that got them all spinning because Jesus showed up. So she pours this all out. Number one, it's very expensive. And number two, she uses it all. She doesn't hold anything back. That's kind of one of the important points here. And that's why she broke it. Because it would have been sealed at the top, but very often if somebody was going to use it all, they would the neck on the thing, it was like a little, sort of vase, and it had a long, thin neck, and basically like that. So, and they would seal the top of this, but if you wanted to use it all, you could just snap the neck off at some point, and then you could pour it all out, and you didn't have to worry about retaining any of it, if that was your plan, if that was your goal. And so as we pointed out, one of the things here that stands out is, number one, this is, as much of anything, certainly an act of humility. One cannot argue against that at all. That this is the act of a pretty humble person. But I think it's as much an act of contrition as it is humility. Because again, Lazarus had only been raised from the dead maybe a couple of weeks early, maybe a month. It wasn't long. That's all recorded for us in John 11. And there does not appear to be a great lapse of time between the time Lazarus is raised and Jesus goes up north to this little town called Ephraim out of Jerusalem, and then circles back around to the east, catches the main highway that runs down through Jericho, and then makes the ascent right back up into the Mount of Olives, Bethany being on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And that didn't take all that long. It was not a very long journey, so it could have been measured even in days. But I would think a couple of weeks is sufficient, but certainly still the raising of Lazarus has got to be on everybody's mind. I mean, you don't forget about that quickly, I wouldn't think. I mean, it's not like, oh, Jesus did a parlor trick. I mean, this guy comes levitating out of the grave in full view of everybody. And that's impressive. That's not a parlor trick. And then he unwraps him, or he has them unwrap him. He's still wrapped in his grave clothes. He was bound hand and foot. He couldn't walk and he couldn't move. He was like, sort of a mummy. So unless he came hopping out, that would have looked weird and kind of would have militated against the value of the miracle. If he does that, I think everybody would have been laughing then. But I presume he came levitating out, either prone or standing up, either way. It just says Jesus brought him forth. It doesn't say how he did it. So Mary, during this time, as we know, acts like a complete spiritual idiot. Now, in the other occasion we've seen earlier in Luke, when Mary and Martha are compared and contrasted and shown up in an incident, Martha looks like an idiot, and Mary looks like the adjusted believer. And so don't read too much into any given situation, because someone may appear to be adjusted and they could be a complete flake underneath, believe me. And somebody may, on the other hand, may do something really dumb and they may be otherwise adjusted. You really don't know. But Mary comes out and essentially blames Jesus for Lazarus' death, crying, carrying on like an idiot, throws herself on the ground. This glorifies God for how we handle things, right? Just freak out and throw yourself on the ground. And act like an idiot in front of everybody. And that's what Mary does. So do you think after Lazarus gets raised from the dead, she doesn't feel pretty damn stupid? Because I would. I would feel pretty stupid after that. And so I think this is as much of an act of contrition. And also thanksgiving, obviously. She's glad to have had her brother raised from the dead. I don't think there'd be any question about that. She clearly seems to have taken the death pretty hard. So, Jesus does all this for him, and now it's time, in her mind, I think, at some level, for payback. In a good way, not in a bad way. It's time to do something for Jesus. And so she does all this. Now verse 4, where we're ready to move on today, but some were indignantly thinking to themselves. But, or now, conjunction, mild adversative, duh, here. Some were, you have a periphrastic construction in here. Some is actually the indefinite adjective tis, which means someone or anyone. Were is the imperfect of I me, and the periphrastic construction just simply sort of stretches the phrase out to give you an idea that it's an ongoing matter for one thing. They didn't just think this once. This thought ran through them and percolated among them, as we're going to find out. They were, third person, some were, imperfect indicative of I me, that's a be verb, E-I-M-I. Some were, and then you have a present active a participle, of anagateo, A-G-A-N-A-K-T-E-O. agonateo. Seven times this word is used. It means to be indignant against something that one believes is wrong. When things are wrong, we should be indignant. If you don't have any response to sin and things when you see it and injustice and all these types of things, then there's something wrong with you as a believer. As a believer, this is not stuff we're supposed to wink at. This is not a sin in this case. But they're going to try to make it into one. And so they're upset and indignant about things that they shouldn't be. There is a legitimate deal. Most of the time this word's used, I think five or six times even out of the seven, it's used of people being indignant with one another. It was used like, for instance, when James and John tried to do their end run around the other disciples, and we just want to say, you know, just right hand and left, nothing too big. All the rest of the guys can be, you know, dog catchers. We don't care. It doesn't matter to us. We just want to be up there. Well, they were indignant with the two. I think about the only time I can remember it being used in a positive sense was when Jesus was indignant about them hindering children from coming to him. As he pointed out to them, children have the kind of faith that God approves of. Children very much are easy to believe in many cases. They can believe in big giant rabbits and Santa Claus and tooth fairies and all that. Well, here to be indignant against something that one means to be. So they're angry, they're upset. Why? How did this affect them? It didn't. Didn't affect them. Now, there are things that happen that do affect people. But this didn't impact them in any way. But as we're going to see, all you have to do is have one idiot, one bad apple in the barrel, and all the rest of them can go rotten real quick. This is why you got to throw the bad apple out. Clear out the yeast. Get rid of the leaven so that you'll be a clean lump. Here they're angry toward among themselves, literally, to or toward, they were thinking. And they supplied here the word thinking. They were indignant to or toward themselves. And then they asked the question. Here they vocalize now, what is it they're angry about? Why has this perfume been wasted? Okay, that's their read on it. The perfume was wasted. That's their view. Was it indeed wasted? Well, the context here would suggest to me it was not. So they're off base spiritually. They're out of touch. And they're going to make this a big public deal out of this. So they were saying to themselves, hey, out to themselves, toward themselves. In other words, they wouldn't address this to Jesus necessarily at first. Of course, this is the way people do. They never bring stuff to the spiritual leader at first. They want to go do their deal and then they'll let you know. That's the nature of people. You got to understand that. They're going to do this behind Jesus' back. He is not privy to this at first. Now, he will become privy to it. Obviously, either through his deity or God the Holy Spirit lets him know what's going on. We don't know which. But we know, and most of the time, I believe it was fully the leading of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was walking in faith. When he needed information, he got it, because God would make sure he got it. So why is actually, you got this a directional preposition, ice, with the again, the interrogative now of tis. This is, it looks the same, but it's not the same word. This is an interrogative adjective, literally into what or to what end, why is fine. To what end of the waste, the ruin, the destruction, apoleia, A-P-O-L-E-I-A. Apoleia means just exactly that, destruction, ruin, or waste. They translated it wasted. Why the waste of this perfume has become. Literally, it's the Greek order here of the sentence. Why? And so they've translated become as been. Why has it been wasted? Why has it become wasted? Why has this come to pass? This ruin, this waste of this perfume, ointment or perfume, you got this, the near demonstrative houtos, with the word muron, perfume. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. And the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Four, explanatory conjunction gar here gives their reasoning behind their objections. Why? Well, this perfume was able, might have been, is the way they've translated. It's dunamai, the verb to be able, to have the ability to do something. This perfume, again, near demonstrative hutas plus muron. This perfume might have been sold. You got piprosko as the verb. Actually, you've got a present here, or pardon me, an aorist passive infinitive. P-I-P-R-A-S-K-O. Piprosko, it's a complementary infinitive because it actually completes the thought of the verb earlier, dunamai. It was able to be sold. And dunamai is one of those verbs. You have certain verbs that take a complementary infinitive in order to complete their thought. You're able to do such and such, or able to accomplish something. So the word means to sell, and passively as it is here, it means to be sold. So this perfume was able to be sold, is what their complaint is. They could have sold it. To be sold for more than, over is the way they've translated this. You've got this epano, which is a preposition that takes the genitive, E-P-A-N-O. And it looks to be a compound of epi and ano. And ano or ana means up or again. Epi means usually upon. And it has the idea of, you know, a greater amount, something that's higher. More than, denarion is the verb, the noun, that's just transliterated over in the Greek because it's a genitive neuter plural, D-E-N-A-R-I-O-N. That's our word, denarius. 300 denarii, that's the plural of it. And then you got triakasioi, that's the adjective, 300. 300, for over 300 is all it says, a genitive neuter plural. Given, and it was able to be given, that you've also got another complementary infinitive now that still grammatically is linked to dunamai back at the beginning of the sentence. It was able to be given to the poor, patokos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Patokos. Means exactly that, poor, deprived, destitute, poverty-stricken. So the money might have been given to the poor. And they were scolding her. You've got an and here that actually is translated. And then you've got this embri-ma-o-mai, this verb, E-M-B-R-I. E-M-B-R-I-M-A-O-M-A-I. Embri-ma-o-mai. And it's only used five times. This means to warn sternly, to scold, or to censure. To upbraid is the idea of it. Her, and again, we don't know this from Mark's account, but we do know it from John's, that the her in this context is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha. Well, point one, although the English version may not make it plain, the reaction to this incident demonstrates that the issues of life are first addressed within the thought process. This is a fundamental tenet of sound doctrine. If your thinking is not right, your behavior will not be right. You cannot have bad thinking and good behavior. The behavior follows the thinking. Therefore, we make no secrets out of the fact that we are here to remold your thinking. We are here to renew your mind. This is a command for all of us. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this present cosmos, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are you going to renew your mind? What's the mechanic? The mechanic is the systematic and consistent exposure to the Word of God, the agent of cleansing. This is what renews the mind. Being challenged with the principles of the truth, hearing them, and learning them, knowing them, doing them. This is what it's all about. But it all stems from the thought processes. We're in a war of thinking. And our enemies are invisible, and they are not using physical means to accomplish their will. They're using thoughts. They don't go around and the demons manifest themselves and oogie boogie and scaring people and beating them up and all of that. That's not typically their MO. Their MO is to invade your thought process to get you to compromise on some level of doctrine, because if you compromise at one point, there's a possibility that, like a domino, it will all go over. That's a possibility. People can say, well, that's not a possibility, really. It is really a possibility. That's the danger of rejecting doctrines, because the fact is we have a theological grid, and these things are all interconnected. They are not laws to themselves as they were. You can take out a doctrine here, and will the structure stand the test? Maybe. But it's not going to be any stronger, that's for darn sure. It's not going to be any more solid, that's for sure. It may be able to survive, but that's not our goal. Our goal is not to survive. Our goal is to thrive. Jesus didn't say, I've come so that they might have life and just bare minimums. That's what I'm shooting for. No, he said, I came so they could have life and life abundant. The problem is people don't understand what life is. They think they do, but they don't. They don't know what life is itself, the fundamental principle of life. Sit around today, spend some time on it. Spend an hour thinking about what you really consider to be life. How would you define it? Without using a dictionary, without going and looking stuff up, how would you personally define what life is? Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? What is life? And so the issues of life are all run out of the heart, the current you. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Therefore, guard your heart with all diligence. So you have to set up a fail-safe system to where hopefully your own heart won't even fail you. That's the ultimate end. That's the goal. But ultimately, if you don't, well, then your processes are in danger. And if the thought processes fall, you will fall. That's it. You cannot survive this. This is a warfare that many, many, many people better than us have already fallen prey to. And so the reality is, this all starts in the thought processes. This is how people address things. This is where it starts. If the thought processes are wrong, you have fundamental misconceptions about reality. Guess what? Your view of reality is skewed, whether you know it or not. That's the reality of it. Well, two, Mark introduces the response to Mary's actions by noting the mental attitude that some of these who witnessed the event had about what they were seeing. Three, the Greek verb ag anakteo first means to be displeased by something that one considers to be wrong. It has the idea of being annoyed, vexed, irritated, indignant, or angry about some injustice or perceived injustice. And again, as a believer, we recognize, I've recognized long ago and have voiced it from the pulpit repeatedly, the challenge in the Christian life is learning how to blend righteousness and grace. If you have one to the exclusion of the other, you will fail. You have to blend these things properly. Righteousness without grace is legalism and self-righteousness. Grace without righteousness is lasciviousness, and people become laws to themselves. Both are bad outcomes. And so really, to live the Christian life effectively, you have to recognize how to deal with these matters. And they're not always easy. Everything is not always black and white. It would be nice if it was. Well, for what is clear from the way this word is used is that this mental attitude is one that is very often expressed verbally, since the emotions aroused by such offensive behavior are of such a strong nature. Mark 10, now this is where Jesus, I believe, is used of him. Mark 10, yeah, 14. And they were bringing children to him in verse 13 so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked him. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. It aroused a very strong emotion in him. And people tend to maybe think about Jesus as being always on top of everything, this cool, calm guy. He was always on top of everything. But that didn't mean he didn't experience the same emotions we would feel. And he's indignant about people doing anything to hinder people from getting doctrine, from getting to him, getting to the truth. Anything that hinders a person, that made Jesus indignant. And so many things that this world might smile at, Jesus would be indignant about. The cosmos thinks many, many things are okay, that in fact the Lord would not. Also verse 41, and I believe that's where the brothers try to do the end run. Yeah. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Yeah, I'll bet. They were. They really were. They didn't like them. Had they had their way, they'd have probably taken them out and whooped their butts right then. Give them a good old butt whooping. But Jesus, you know, wasn't going to allow that. But they weren't happy at all about this. Also here, Luke 13, 14. Here, and this is in the one, most of the time it's used in a bad way of people and being indignant about the wrong things. But again, Jesus, obviously, you can't lay that definition on him. But the synagogue official became indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days on which one ought to do work." And he got up in his great religious voice and made his pronouncement. All the while, of course, not knowing he was just an idiot. So come during them and get healed. Don't come here on the Sabbath to get healed, you sick people. You can tell, I mean, the compassion in this guy is just, it's obvious. It's all over the place. He's very concerned. No, not at all. He's not concerned at all. That's the whole point. This was the point of contemporary Judaism. It wasn't really concerned with matters of truth, morality, righteousness, and these things. It was concerned with its legalism and its rituals that didn't get people to God. And that's all it was. Five, while there were likely many people, or a number of people, that reacted to Mary's generous and sacrificial action, a comparison of the accounts indicates that it was Judas that took the lead in vocalizing his criticism of Mary. John 12, verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples. Boy, we use that phrase loosely, don't we? He's not a disciple at all. He's in the middle of them, but he's a tare among the wheat. He's a negative unbeliever in the midst of positive believers. And these people are so out of it, they don't know. They can't tell. That's how the level of discernment that the apostles had at this point in their existence. Who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Well, because that's what we need to do. So 6, Mark is the most vague, as he simply says it was some, while Matthew attributes the verbal complaint to the disciples in general. Matthew 26:8. And what you find out is, in all issues like this, when you have malcontents in the ranks, that one of them is going to be the ringleader. And there may be more than one, but certainly there's going to be at least one of them that will vocalize the stupidity that they want to vocalize. And Matthew tends to leave it more generic. Mark is the most, says some. It says here, the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this way?" Well, in the disciples, in the malcontent, there was only one. Judas was the only true malcontent there. But yet his viewpoint was being heard, spread out, disseminated among the group. And the group didn't apparently realize how stupid they were. No, they didn't. They, in fact, did not recognize how stupid they were. They were letting this idiot influence their thinking to the point where they're willing to take Jesus on over it. Ooh, not smart. Not smart. But here Matthew says it was the disciples in general. Well, 7, the use of the periphrastic construction is designed to communicate the fact that those involved in this incident were highly agitated. That this kind of went on for several minutes. I don't think it went on a long, long time. First, number one, when people think like this, it's hard for them to keep their mouths shut. They're not smart enough to, rather than let people think they're fools, they open their mouths and remove all doubt. And same with Judas. He couldn't keep it to himself. Why? Well, we know from John's account, or we will find out here today, we know that the reason he was because he was a monetary reversionist. So money ran Judas's life. I've met believers like that. Judas is an unbeliever. Doesn't make any difference. They end up the same. In many cases, they end up the same. The believer will be in heaven. The unbeliever will be in hell. Their eternal destinies will be different. But in this life, they very often end up the same. They often end up doing that which they're geared up to do, and that's pursue money. Get rich, get wealthy, whatever. So again, I don't think this went on for a long, long time, but there were probably several minutes here where, you know, this percolates among them. Judas says the deal. And the reason he brings it up is he's the monetary reversionist. He's the one that's really worried about the money. So that's the nature of the beast. And then he gets them all agitated. The disciples, the other disciples, he gets them into this deal. He ramrods this deal against Mary. Well, thus, while many present may have bristled at Mary's actions, point 8, some took enough offense to articulate their displeasure with what she did. 9, Mark records their thinking, which was then verbalized to the others present, about the fact that the expensive nature of the perfume made Mary's actions intolerable to some. Now, even on the surface, how does this affect these people? What business is it even of theirs? It's not. It's not their business. They're guests at this party. Who do they think they are? They're in somebody else's house, for goodness sake. And yet, they want to come off as religious rulers of the day, making the pronouncement on the appropriateness of this activity. And yet, they're completely wrong. Never stops them. That's the beauty of this. You look at this, and it doesn't stop them. No matter how wrong they are, how goofy they get, they just keep plowing on with it. But that's the danger of once somebody gets a faulty idea in their head, they're going to run with it. That's Satan's goal. We know. Well, 10, thus the basis for their indignations is that Mary's actions constituted a waste of what was otherwise viewed as a very valuable resource. But wait a minute, let me just ask only one other thing. Whose was it? Oh, it was Mary's? Oh, well then is she not free to do what she wants with what's hers? If she wants to take that out and throw it on the ground and waste it all, that's her business, isn't it? See, they're meddling here in areas where they don't have any authority. They don't have any right. They have no spiritual reason to make these pronouncements. But yet, because of the nature of their stupidity, they feel that they have to. Well, that's the good thing about the stupid believer. Many times he can't keep his mouth shut. And then that, again, removes all doubt that he's stupid. Well, that's why you ought to watch what you say and what you think. Because it will betray you in the end. 11, what we know from John is that Judas was not concerned with anyone but himself. He was a sneak thief who regularly pilfered from the community box that stored whatever funds the group possessed. There's two words for thieves in the Bible. One of them is the brigand, sort of the armed thief who will, you know, rob you at gunpoint or knife point, that sort of in-your-face type thief. And then there's the other thief, the sneak thief, the one who waits till you're gone, breaks into your house, takes your stuff in. Or that takes advantage of you when your back's turned. Maybe pilfers on the job, these types of things. That's a sneak thief. That's not the brigand sort of thief. Well, Judas fell into the second category. He was a sneak thief. Which one's worse? I don't know. They're both pretty bad. I don't know that I would have to pick one over the other here. The only bad thing about a sneak thief is he's generally doing it to people that might trust him. See, the group trusted Judas. So that makes his betrayal all the worse to me. If you trust someone and they betray you, well, that's a bigger deal. That's far worse than coming up to me at knife point. At least I kind of know what to expect when you pull your knife on me. Well, I you know, either give you the money or die or whatever. Now, this he said, in verse 5 was his comment about why wasn't it sold. This he said not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. And he used to pilfer what was put into it. So, 12, and I have to wonder at that time, when they did the feeding of the 5,000, you know, about a year before this. And they were talking about, they had this deal about, well, even if we bought 300 denarii's worth of bread, we couldn't feed them. Was there any suggestion that they even had 300 denarii? Or did they think there was 300 denarii in the money box? And that feeding of the 5,000 probably caught Judas a little short. He was probably hoping, oh my God, I hope they don't ask for where's the money. Because he'd been spending it on whatever he spent it on. I mean, we're not told what his deal was. But it may have just been laying it up, accumulating it. Maybe he was just saving the money. I don't know what he was doing with it. We're not told. We're just told that he was a thief. And this is the most reprehensible type of person. One who would steal from people that trusted him. That is just gross. To me, there isn't anything much more gross than that. So the reality is here, this was Judas, though. And ironically enough, this is the worst person there by every stretch of the imagination, and his viewpoint carries the day. Huh. How intelligent are these other people? How discerning are these other people? Not. They're not. They don't see through this stuff. They look at it and they don't see what's actually happening right in front of them. That's sad. But that's because of rejection of the truth. They've rejected certain doctrines. They didn't want to hear certain things. They pick and choose. Well, okay. Go that way, and guess what? This is the type of behavior that flows out of that directly. You're caught off guard when some idiot says something. So 12, there is little doubt that Judas would have loved the fact that an expensive item might be sold and the proceeds then placed into the common treasury. Obviously, he would then have had immediate access to the funds. Well, you got to think that's a big deal for him. 13, however, it is clear that Judas masks his real motives with a facade of social concern. He managed to mask his greed with a veneer of deep concern about the less fortunate. Well, the less fortunate are always somebody to be concerned about, right? I mean, how many things in this world are just set up to help, quote, the less fortunate? I mean, anytime we get a new tax, we get a new sentence, it's either for the less fortunate or for what? Education. Because education's the buzzword, the button-pushing thing that people will react to. And they know this. So, 14, this behavior apparently struck a chord in those that witnessed the event, since one might believe that at least some of them did have some measure of concern for the poor. There is a legitimate concern for the poor. Do not misread this here, that Jesus is not concerned about the poor. This is all Jesus has helped his entire ministry. Jesus has hung in there with the poor. Jesus went to the poor. He went to the downtrodden. He went to the masses. He didn't go to the elite. He didn't go to the temple and to the palace and deal with Herod or Pilate. He went to the people who were hurting. And for them to accuse Jesus of having no concern about the poor just makes me sick. Where have they been? What have they been observing? If this doesn't get you riled up, there's something wrong with you. Because seriously, Jesus has poured his whole life into this deal. He has sacrificed at a level that these people have seen time and time and time and time and time and time again. He continues to articulate the truth right to the very end. And they're accusing him now of not caring about the poor. Wow. All on the words of Judas the Jackass. And then Judas the Jackass runs the day here. Wow. What kind of group is this? This is sick. This is sad. This ought to make you sad. That this type of behavior is tolerated among believers even. It's nonsense. Well, 15, Matthew and Mark record the fact that the general consensus of that evening seems to have been that this was simply a wasteful extravagance by an emotional female. Well, let's not overlook the fact that Mary's a woman. And the reality is, we recognize, I mean, I know from first century isagogics, you know, women were typically, under the Jewish system, it is a male system. It is a patriarchal system in which the man dominates the father, the head of the household, and the authority runs like that. It is not a matriarchy, as many families have come to be, where the woman runs the show secretly behind the scenes, pulling the strings, telling the husband what to do, keeping him in line, and all of that. Now, she may not do it publicly and overtly, but there are families, and these families are perpetuated, and so she'll go out and she'll marry some wimpy male who won't give her any real guidance or leadership or rein her sin nature in, who will let her do what she wants, and then guess what? Then they'll have kids. And then those girls will go out and marry wimpy males, or those boys will find some woman to run their show. And it perpetuates itself. I've seen this. Through generations, I've seen it. I know this happens. So you can look at Mary and say, oh, well, she's just a female. She's stupid. Well, no, she's not. Not in this case. Now, was she stupid a couple of weeks earlier? Oh, yeah. Really, really stupid. But now? No. No, she's not. She appears to have gotten on top of her deal. And good for her. That's the bright spot in this. Mary apparently, in all of this, is, we're not ever told, but apparently remained undeterred. Just said, well, think what you want. And then moved on. Well, 16, it was viewed as a waste, since the view that prevailed that evening, no doubt expressed repeatedly by Judas, was that this perfume could have been used for a much higher purpose than it was. And 17, note that those complaining do not complain to Jesus or Mary initially. They first mutter to themselves and then to others that they supposed would agree with their view. This is another deal you find about people who are malcontents or who want to pull some stunt. They're not going to go to people who will tell them they're wrong. They're going to avoid those people. They're going to gravitate towards the people who will agree with them. who will tell him that what you're doing is okay. See, Judas knew, Judas is not an idiot. He's been around this group now for 3 years too. He knows these guys. He knows, I guarantee you, he likely knew which one to voice it to first, because he knew which one would be most likely to side with him. Judas is not a fool. And so this is the nature of the beast. So they're not going to come to Jesus or Mary. They're going to find somebody who will agree with them. So if I can find enough people who agree with me, then I must be right. Wrong. That doesn't mean you're right just because you can find a bunch of people who agree with you. You can find a bunch of people who will agree that the earth is here because of evolution. When the humans descend from apes, you can find millions of people that agree with that. Doesn't make it right. I caught a little bit of Saturday Night Live. I was watching some of it this morning. I record it because I can't stay up that late now. I'm getting too old. But as I was watching it, and they were making, of course, it's all tongue-in-cheek and satire. But they said, yeah, what's up with President Obama? Here we have all these problems in the country, and he's got time to run around and congratulate a basketball player because he's gay? This is what our president does? Well, guess what? You find a lot of people that believe that, that espouse it, that love it. Doesn't make it right. You know, this is insane. So again, this is the nature of the way people operate, though, and you have to understand that. That they're not going to go to people who will tell them, no, this is wrong, don't do this. They're going to go to the people who will lay hands on it. And of course, what are we exhorted? What is Timothy exhorted? Don't lay hands on any man quickly. Be careful. People that lay hands on things too quickly are making huge mistakes because you don't know. And you'd be best wise to step back and say, I don't know. That would be a better way to go. Well, 18, this is not unusual among the disgruntled, who very often seek to attack something or someone by convincing others that their point of view is correct. That's the nature of the beast. I've seen it here. I've seen it over the years in other churches. Somebody will get maladjusted, and you'll see them pulling believers off to the side to share their little maladjusted viewpoint with them. They'll pull them aside. Why? Why? Their favorite tactic is divide and conquer. This is one of Satan's primary strategies. It works perfectly in the angelic conflict. At a corporate level, get a sheep separated from his shepherd, and boom, you've got him. That's it. Get somebody separated from their authority, boom, you got him. And so, divide and conquer works very, very well. And let's face it too, divide and conquer makes the battle simpler, does it not? You're only fighting one, Satan, as it were, or the enemy, whoever it is only really only having to deal with one person. And when you deal with them one at a time, it's just far easier. A strand of three cords is not quickly broken, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes there. Why do you think he said that? Because divide and conquer makes it simpler to break. It's just that easy. So 19, as a believer, it is wise to maintain a reserved position when one is confronted with things that are potentially divisive or problematic. It is also wise to be very cautious when others begin to complain about things with which they are dissatisfied. And then 20, one very real reason that people will approach a believer is that they either think said believer already agrees with them, or that said believer may be readily converted to the complainer's point of view. And again, when somebody negative comes after you, do you know why they do? They think you're the weakest link. They know you're the one most likely to crack. It's an insult, if you understand it. They're insulting you. But most believers aren't smart enough to see or recognize this when it happens to them. They just think, well, yeah, that's a good point. No, it's not. It's not a good point. You shouldn't even be listening to the person. 21, if those that were upset by Mary's actions thought their opinion was the correct one, why did they not vocalize it to Jesus, since he was the beneficiary of this application? People want to run around and think and say all manner of things. Why don't they confront the person they have a problem with? What's the scripture say? What's the scripture say? If you have a problem, somebody go to them. Tell them their fault. Obviously, we know most of the time we're supposed to maintain sort of a live and let live attitude, and that you just absorb whatever comes your way, and many times it can be undeserved suffering and other factors, and you just absorb it and move on. That's the general MO of believers, of adjusted believers. But there's those times when, no, you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to keep your mouth shut. You're not supposed to look the other way. You're supposed to say something. And who are you supposed to say it to? Well, if they had a problem, they needed to go to Mary or Jesus. But no, they mumble amongst themselves. This is typical. All too typical. And 22, when they asked the question about why it was done, the phrase itis, or iced tea rather, actually, has the sense, that's not the iced tea you drink, by the way, has the sense of for what purpose. It is not as though they did not understand the custom of anointing an honored guest. Rather, it was a question that was designed to denigrate Mary for her generous action. Anointing a guest of honor was not unusual. Why would this situation be different? It wasn't the fact that she did it. It was the extravagance of the deal. It was the way she did it. And she made a show out of it, no doubt. Okay, well, that's her deal. She felt this was the time and place. And ironically enough, Jesus appears to feel that this was the time and place for it as well. So he doesn't argue with her. He doesn't have a problem with this, as we're going to see. 23, the Greek term apolia, wasted, refers to a destruction that one either causes or experiences. It means that which is permanently lost, ruined, or destroyed. For instance, 2 Peter 3:7 uses it in terms of the destruction of this material universe and the ungodly who inhabit it. And by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And how do we know, how is the heaven going to be destroyed? What's this happen? What's the mechanic? Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All those ungodly people out there, whether, you know, unbelievers, they're headed for the lake of fire. Ungodly believers, they're headed for a big bad time at the Bema Seat. And by big bad time, I don't mean a fun one. I mean, they're going to watch their phase two get toasted. They're going to enter heaven with a minimum, if anything. I mean, they'll enter it. And I'd much rather be in heaven than the lake of fire. There's no doubt about that. But these people are going to have nothing. They're going to be nobodies. Now, they may be somebodies in this world today. But come that day, they won't be if they haven't built with the right materials. Well, 24 here, the complaint then focuses on the idea that the perfume was destroyed by this action. And that there was no good reason for Mary to do this, or, even more, for Jesus to be the recipient of it. And 25, although Matthew only provides the fact that the perfume may have been sold for a large sum, both Mark and John indicate that its estimated value was over 300 denarii. Matthew just says, again, this could have been sold for a great quantity or a large sum of money. So Matthew 26, 9, I'm sure is the parallel there. 26, 9. Yeah, this perfume might have been sold. Well, they translate it here, high price. For a lot of money is the idea of it. And I'm sure Mark 3, 5 is not correct. No, it's not. That should probably be our passage, 14:5, I suspect. Yeah, 14:5. I don't know how I got that, but that should be Mark 14:5. And then John 12:5. 26, since the denarius was about the daily pay of an average worker, it is evident that the perfume was worth somewhat more than a year's wages. And 27, although Mark's sentence is compact, it should be understood that what would be given to the poor was the money that would be generated by the sale of the vial of perfume. He doesn't really say, he says, this perfume might have been sold and given. The money is not, actually, you can see in the New American Standard, hopefully, they've supplied the word the money because it's not there. The sentence is more compact. But the natural reading of it indicates you'd sell the perfume to get the money, to give the money to the poor. I mean, that's just the natural course of events. So the Bible here, 27, it should be understood that what would be given to the poor was the money again. And 28, the argument for benefiting the poor was likely one with which all would have expected Jesus to agree, based on his own teaching. Matthew 5, 2. This is what is really offensive in this to me. It is not as though Jesus has been living this extravagant lifestyle at the expense of the apostles, sponging off of people, living the high life, while all the people around him suffered. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus did the opposite. He was an advocate for the poor. And not only the physically poor. Here, Matthew 5:2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that refers to a spiritual quality of humility and contrite nature that one must possess if he is going to be a believer that God's going to approve of. The arrogant, self-righteous, self-confident, "I've got it all together" believer, God's not interested in that because you don't. You absolutely don't. We don't. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:2-3. The poor in spirit, the downtrodden, the put upon, the abused of this world. So when you give to the poor, this presumes that you're going to give to the poor. Jesus advocates giving to the poor. He always has. That's been a hallmark of his ministry. Again, for them to turn this around like this is just gross. I mean, it is absolutely offensive. When you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you. But when you give to the poor, verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, keep your actions on the down low, we might say. You're not here to show off or to, "Oh, look how much I'm giving." That's not our point in giving. The spiritual gift of giving, is likened to a private part, the genitals. You don't go around flashing your genitals, hopefully. And if you do, you should stop it. Really. I don't want to have to get off on genital flashers. But that's the way people are about money, see? And that's why we don't play it up. Because I understand, you know, this is a deal that's supposed to be kept, you know, pretty much between you and God. That's the don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing is essentially saying keep it between you and God. You don't even know what you're doing. You fool yourself. I don't even remember what I gave. There you go. That's the idea. Also, Matthew 19:21. So, again, for them to make this over the poor, oh, this is just a smoke screen. And an offensive smoke screen at that. 19:21. And Jesus tells him, if you wish to be complete, this is the young man who comes to him wanting to know how he can have treasure in heaven. What can I do to obtain eternal life? How can I have treasure in heaven? He said, well, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, because he was a guy that owned a lot of details. Oh, they can't. Well, wait a second. Now, as the old fundies used to say, well, now you've done quit preaching and gone to meddling. Now you're getting between me and my money, me and my details. Yeah, I don't want to hear that. And that was Jesus, though. He pointed out to this guy, you're going to have to make certain, if you really want treasure in heaven, you're going to have to make big applications. If you really want the best. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.